The following sermon audio has been brought to you by Christ Church Downtown. For more information, check us out online at www.christkirk.com.
When we come to worship, we want to constantly remind ourselves of the utterly unique character of the God that we are worshiping. Indeed, there's an important respect in which being reminded of the radical strangeness of our Lord simply is what it means to worship him. And one of the strangest claims we Christians confess about God is that he created the world, wait for it, from nothing. The Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 4, says this: "It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of his eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good." When God created the world, what did he use? Nothing. For he made the very material out of which the world is composed. When God created the world, where did he decide to place it? Nowhere. For in creating the world, he created the very space which it occupies. When God created the world, when did he decide to do it? At no time, for time itself is his creation. When God created the world, why did he want to do it? This may come as a surprise to some of you, but in a very real sense, he did it for no reason. For God, having no ends or objectives outside of himself, is the creator of his own reasons. So how does this realization help us in worshiping God? The answer is that our worship of God can only be as free and unfettered as our understanding of God's own freedom is. And when we understand that God is the God who creates from nothing, we may better appreciate that he is the one who in worship makes all of us who in time past were not a people to now be the people of God, and who had not formally obtained mercy now to have obtained mercy. Let us prepare to confess our sins together as we sing Along the Streams of Babylon, found on page 178. The Apostle James writes, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Father in heaven, while your word tells us that to break your whole law, it is sufficient for us to break only one of them, we are grieved by the fact that we have not been content to break only one of your laws. We daily trust in Caesar for our provision rather than you. We tolerate the graven images all around us, and in every act of unrighteousness, we have contradicted our baptism and so taken your name in vain. We have not been zealous to ease the burden of our neighbor, and in doing so, we have broken your Sabbath. While we rightly lament the death of the unborn in our land, we openly respect the laws our rulers have made permitting their destruction, and in doing so have made ourselves complicit in their murder. We have lusted, we have lied, and we have coveted our neighbor's wife, husband, house, job, education, income, and position in the community and church. For these and all other individual sins you bring to mind, we make confession to you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The prophet Isaiah writes, "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of wells of salvation." The bad news is that when we sin in one area, we sin in every area. But the good news of salvation is that when one man obeyed, he obeyed in every area. And what is more, he did it for us all. And so it is with great relief and joy that I announce to you now that all of our sins, both yours and mine, are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God. Please remain standing as I read from John chapter 1, beginning in verse 35. The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard Jesus speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "So, you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You shall see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, we are here at this point in desperate need to be able to see your Son, Jesus, and to see him clearly. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would be here to open our eyes, to give us true sight, that we may receive grace. Lord, we know that we are a people full of hurt, full of sin, full of needs that can only be met by you. And so we are here humble, expecting to see you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in this passage, Jesus gathers his first disciples. And we know the story well enough that it's easy to take for granted. Right? Of course, Jesus has disciples. There's at least 12 of them, right? And you got one rotten egg in the batch, right? This is just part of the story that we all know. Jesus has disciples. But I think it's pretty easy to skip over the basic question, why disciples? Why disciples? If you remember from the last sermon in John, John the Baptist has already identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And this is going to happen at the cross. Right? This is going to happen at the crucifixion. So why the detour of disciples? Right? Why not instead just go directly to the cross if that's what Jesus came to do, to die, to take away sins? So the introduction of this passage, God doesn't merely want sinners forgiven. That's not the end goal. He wants sinners to become his children. Why disciples? This is the difference of thinking between God as a correction officer and God as your father. This illustration helped me, so maybe it'll help you as we think about this. Suppose that you got in trouble with the law and you got thrown into Latah County jail for the night. And the next morning when you're released, there's two men standing at the side door. Right? One of them is the corrections officer. And he says, "You're free. I don't want to see you here again." Right? The other man is your father. And he says, "You're free. And I want to see you at home for dinner." Which one is God like? And let's just say, to make it fair, both the corrections officer and the father love this kid as much as he can. Right? But one of them, the corrections officer, he says that the end goal is just good behavior. Right? Stay out of trouble. I don't want to see you again. Right? But what does the father want? He also wants good behavior, but he wants life with his son. You are free. I'll see you at home. The gospel And God's aim in the gospel is more than paying for the consequences of sin. There's more to the gospel than that. And so the first thing that we see Jesus doing after he is identified as the Lamb of God, Jesus begins a mission of a glorious and gracious mission for sinners to become children of God. Jesus is on a mission. John chapter 1, 12 says, we've already looked at this, but all who receive Jesus, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. This is the will of God. How does this happen? How do you become a child of God? The next verse goes on and says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen glory, his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And of this fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Right? How do we become children of God? We have to see the glory of Jesus as a Son from the Father. We have to see glory. And we have to receive grace upon grace. First is to see glory. If you, as we look through this passage in John chapter 1, just keep an eye out for as much seeing is going on. There's a lot of seeing. Come and see where I'm living. Jesus sees Peter. He sees Nathaniel. Like, we want to see Jesus. Why is that so important? Because later in John, it says that no one has seen the Father. No one has seen God except, but now, the only God who is at the right Father's side, Jesus, he has made him known. We need to see the glory of Jesus and receive grace. So this is the pattern. This is what we see in the first chapter, and this is what all disciples need. Jesus comes, people see the glory of Jesus and receive grace upon grace. In this chapter, Jesus begins his glorious and gracious mission, and he starts with four guys, maybe five. You got Andrew and Peter, Philip and Nathaniel. Right, he started that 2,000 years ago, but he continues it. Even this morning, he's added Lahela and Henry. Why disciples? So that we may see the glory of Jesus and receive more grace as the children of God. So please look at John chapter 1, verse 35. So this passage begins with John the Baptist and two of his disciples. If you remember the previous day, it says that John looks at Jesus and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now again, John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God. He did it yesterday, and today he says it again. If you remember from our study last time, lambs were used for sacrifice. They were used to remove sin at the altar. If you sinned in the Old Testament, blood was needed for forgiveness. And God, in his kindness, provided a substitute sacrifice, right? So that lamb could die, so that way you didn't have to. The lamb's blood is spilled, so your blood is not poured out. Right? But this is just temporary. Right? This is a lamb of a man. For a time, could postpone God's judgment. Right? But here, John says, here is the Lamb of God. This is a lamb that God provides. And this will remind us of God's story, of the story in Genesis, where God provides the lamb as a substitute sacrifice for Abraham instead of his son Isaac. This is such a powerful story where God tells Abraham to take your son, your only son whom you love, take him up onto a mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham and Isaac are hiking up the mountain, and Isaac has a sudden realization. We have the fire, right? We have the wood, but where's the lamb, Dad? Where's the lamb? And Abraham prophesies the gospel. He says, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. Where's the Lamb? John says, behold, the Lamb of God. So John's two disciples hear John say this, and they follow Jesus. They follow after him. John turns, he puts his eyes on him, and he asks him, what are you seeking? Right? I'm putting you on the spot right here. What are you seeking? And most likely, they're seeking that their sins would be taken away. Right? They just heard about, hey, here's the Lamb. Here's this guy can apparently take away sins. I'm going to follow after him and try to figure out more about this. How does this happen for me? They knew they needed someone to save them, and so they followed. I believe that this shows that discipleship, first and foremost, is our need for a Savior. Why do we follow Jesus? Because we need our sins to be forgiven. We need a Savior. And so we follow Jesus because of our need. But following Jesus is not heroic. At least at the beginning. You don't have to be a hero to follow Jesus. You don't follow Jesus like David's 30 mighty men followed after King David. Right? You remember those guys? Like crazy, some of the best stories in the Old Testament are about David's 30 mighty men. Like David was thirsty. He's like, oh, I wish I could have a drink of water from the well in Bethlehem on the other side of the enemy line. Two guys bust through, grab water, bring it back. Here you go. Right? Another guy is walking along, and he sees a lion in a snowy pit, minding its own business. He's like, I should go down and slay that. Right? Pulls that, like, slays the lion. Another guy, he's like, here's this field of Philistines that I have just slayed. Right? And these men followed David. But that's not how we follow Jesus. Right? It's not because you are brave enough. It's not because you are strong enough. It's not because you're good enough. Your kids are getting straight A's at Logos School. That's not what qualifies you to follow Jesus. In fact, it's the opposite. Jesus calls not the strong, but the weak. Not the healthy, but the sick. Not the righteous, but the sinners. Jesus says, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came to call not the righteous, but sinners. What are you seeking? They are sinners who need to be forgiven. They are in need of grace. And so these men respond, I think, with an interesting question. What are you seeking? Rabbi, where are you staying? I think that they have questions, right? They want to know more about this. Who are you? How can I be forgiven? But they're not ready to make it Facebook official, right? It's like, is there a quiet place that we can go and talk, right? We're not ready for this to be public. Jesus simply replies, come and see. They obeyed and came and saw and stayed with Jesus. And soon we're going to hear that they've seen glory. Verse 40, the author identifies Andrew as one of these two. So one of the two disciples that follow after Jesus is Andrew. And I'm asking, so who's the other guy? John, I'm looking at you. Right? John doesn't want to take any credit. Right? He doesn't name himself as the author of this book. But I believe that John is the other unnamed disciple. Andrew, he becomes an evangelist, right? He spent time with Jesus, and he becomes an evangelist, and he's on hot pursuit of his brother, Simon. And he says to him, we have found the Messiah. What are you seeking? Well, they have found the Christ. This is the one, the Christ, the Messiah, is the anointed one, the deliverer. He's like Moses, who delivered God's people from slavery. This is the one like David who would restore God's kingdom. This is the one like Solomon who would build God's temple. We have found the Messiah. That's a glorious truth. And this truth lead Simon to receive grace. Verse 42, Simon is brought to Jesus by Andrew. Jesus looks Simon over, possibly whistles at him, and then gives him his new lifelong nickname, Rocky. Or possibly The Rock, to be more accurate, right? Like, you are Simon, and says, so you are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, which means Peter, which is translated rock, the rock. There's no explanation why Jesus names Peter, right? There's no explanation why he changes Peter's name. Perhaps, just throwing this out here, Jesus is acting as the second Adam who names the animals that are brought before him. Right, you got this animal named Simon, and you shall now be called Peter. Right, that may be it. I don't know. But this does show that Jesus has the authority to change a person's identity. Jesus has the authority to change a person's identity. Jesus named him Peter, and Peter became his name. This name shaped Peter's future life. It was months, or maybe a couple years later, that Jesus asked the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" You remember what Peter said? He confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona. I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, I will build your church," or build my church. Whew, close one. "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." So at the very first introduction of Jesus and Peter, Jesus gives him grace. You will be a rock. And he does this before Peter has shown any strength, right? Before that he has shown himself to be a rock. And we know that he still names him, even though Peter will crumble, right? He will fall apart at the end. The rock will break apart, and yet Jesus gives grace upon grace to Peter. And he gives us, he gives you this same grace, because he has the authority to change your name, to change your identity, to change your life. Just think about it. There is no identity better than the one that Jesus gives to you. What's your name? I'm a Christian. You are given that name in your baptism before that you have done anything to prove how good I am going to be or how much like Jesus Christ I will be. You are named Christian. And Jesus gives you that knowing that you will crumble, right? You will sin, and he still calls you by his name. A new name, a new identity, a new life. This is grace upon grace. Verse 43. The next day, Jesus decides to travel to Galilee, and he finds a new guy, Philip. And he says to him, "Follow me." Surprisingly simple, surprisingly powerful. You have the Word of God speaks two words. Follow me, and Philip obeys. Again, his life is transformed. The command, follow Jesus, still has power to change lives. So John tells us that Philip is from the same town as Andrew and Peter, and perhaps he had already heard from them about Jesus, right? Andrew and Peter are the same town as Philip. Maybe they've heard about Jesus. So then Philip then finds Nathanael, a new guy, and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." So you look at just in these couple verses, there's a lot of finding going on. Right? Jesus found Philip, says, "Follow me." And then Philip comes bursting up and says, "We found him. Jesus." But who found who first? Right? Did Philip find Jesus first, or did Jesus find Philip first? Well, Jesus finding Philip is before Philip finding Jesus, finding the Messiah. There's an old-timey hymn that I discovered at the nursing home. Crack open one of those old, like, 1800s. There's some good nuggets of truth in those old hymnals. But this one, it says, "I sought the Lord." That's the name of the hymn. And the first verse communicates this truth. It says, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee." The truth is that we always have to find Jesus. You have to be able to give that declaration. We have found the Christ. We have found the one who's the fulfillment. But then you also come to realize that Jesus has found you first. We found the Christ. Have you found Him? Well, then Jesus has found you first. It's sort of like what's now becoming almost the daily routine when I come home from work and I see Laz streaking out of the room. He says, "Papa, come and find me." Right? And he always goes through the same stairwell door. He opens the door and he goes into that same nook. And of course, I have to go find Laz. It's not very difficult, right? And as I open up the door, Laz is right there. He says, "Papa, I find you." Like, "Yes, Laz, and I found you too." Right? Like, who found who first? Right? Laz does need to find his papa. And yes, Laz, I find you too. So Philip says, "We have found Him on whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote." So from Genesis to Malachi, he says that we have found the one all of this has been pointing to. And Philip was correct. Right? If you remember, at the very end of Jesus' time with his disciples, in Luke 24, you had the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus explains to them. It says, starting at the beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them that all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. So, Philip was right. And Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And he tells Nathanael this, but he also throws in some facts that he's picked up from Jesus' bio. Right? He says, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael just hears one word of that and just grades him. Like, Nazareth? Right? Out of Nazareth, can anything good come? Right? This possibly could just be Nathanael's rural town rivalry with Nazareth, right? Because remember, he's a Bethsaida boy. So they're like, Beauville? Like, can anything good come out of Beauville? Possibly. But also, I think Nathanael knows that there's no mention of Nazareth in the messianic prophecies, right? Where does the Christ come from? It's not Nazareth, right? Bethlehem, but not Nazareth. And just kind of put yourself in this situation. Like, Philip has just discovered the Messiah, right? He is hot and sweaty, panting that he's found Nathanael. I got this good news to tell you. And Nathanael's just, whatever. Like, really? How do you respond, right? Isn't it just such a temptation that when someone pokes you, you just poke them back, or snarks at you to snark back. But what is Philip's response? He just diffuses it. He gives a simple invitation. Come and see. Come and see. Just think about it. Philip was a brand new convert, right? Maybe even like that morning, 10 minutes before, he just discovered the Christ. He doesn't know all the answers. He doesn't have all the charts worked out. He doesn't know the Bible verses. Sometimes that's where you're at. Like, you're in an apologetic debate, or you're in an evangelistic debate, or you're in a theological debate. I don't know. But you have this simple invitation, come and see. Even as Nathanael comes to see Jesus, Jesus sees Nathanael and knows him inside out. Verse 47, Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." John Calvin says that Nathanael has integrity of heart before God and uprightness before men. He's a straight shooter. He's true. No deceit. Nathanael responds, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael realizes that he is so thoroughly known and so thoroughly seen by this man that he has to be more than a man. Like, you can't know the level about my heart or about my condition and just be a man. And so he utters these life-changing words, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And just imagine Jesus chuckling a little bit at Nathanael's awe and his enthusiasm. He says, just because I saw you under the fig tree, you believe? That's all that it took? That was pretty easy. He says, "You will see greater things than these. You will see greater things that will cause you to believe that I am the Son of God, that I am the King of Israel." Nathanael had some evidence to believe. Jesus saw him. Jesus knew him. Jesus says that you will have greater evidence that you can see to believe. And then Jesus gives one of the more confusing and yet glorious verses in the Bible. So what does Jesus say? He says, "Truly, truly, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So that's pretty clear. So let's just sing "Our Father," can we? this is a glorious passage, but what's going on here? I believe that Jesus combines two seemingly strange Old Testament dreams and says that Nathanael will see the reality. Right, there's two Old Testament prophecies, two Old Testament dreams that Jesus combines and says, you will see the reality. You will see the fulfillment of this. And the first is Isaac's dream in Genesis 28 of the angels climbing up and down the ladder to heaven. Dream number one. And the second is Daniel's dream in Daniel 7 of the Son of Man receiving a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. So, what's going on? Why does Jesus say this? I believe that Jesus is affirming what Nathanael says about himself. You just said that he is the Son of God and he is the King of Israel. Jesus says, "You are right. I am the Son of God and I am the King of Israel." But Jesus is showing how these two titles will come together, fulfill these dreams, and it comes together when the Son of Man is lifted up on the cross. That's when those two dreams come together. So first, let's start with Isaac's dream in Genesis 28. Remember that Jesus has already labeled Nathanael as a true Israelite. Right, so he would understand, he would know the story about Jacob, who is the father of Israel. Jacob, if you remember, has just pulled off the hairy goatskin trick with his brother Esau, and now is flying. He's running away because he's got a piping hot, hairy brother of his coming after him. And he's saying, "I'm out of here, going to Uncle Laban's house for a little bit." And en route, Jacob pulls over and falls asleep. And he sleeps with a stone pillow and dreams of a ladder ascending from earth up to the open heavens. You have a ladder going from earth up to the heavens, and you have these angels of God ascending and descending. And at the top of the ladder is the Lord. It says, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending upon it, and the Lord stood above the ladder. So the setup of this dream is remarkable. Right? You have the ladder, you have the angels of God ascending and descending, and this definitely would have made Nathanael remember. Right? This is what you're talking about. And then the Lord says to Jacob, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the nations be blessed. So the Lord gives Jacob two promises here. He says, I'm going to give you land. I'm going to give you an offspring. That's the promise. But then the Lord multiplies these two promises by a billion, times a billion. Right? He says, you want land? Right? How about I give you the land, all the land that stretches beyond the north and the south and the east and the west, right? Beyond the compass. Descendants? How about I give you as many as the dust of the earth? Right? This grand promise. And the third promise is that through you and your offspring shall all the families be blessed. Right? Jacob hears that, and then I'm sure it's like his mind or his jaw just drops in this dream. Like, this is a remarkable promise. And Jesus says to Nathanael that you will see the heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending. And so he should expect the fulfillment of these promises. But in John, back in John chapter 1, 51, the angels of God are going up and down, not a ladder, but the Son of Man. Right? What about the Son of Man? Where does that come in? So we have to quickly look at Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. This is, again, a dream of Daniel. It says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom, one that shall not be destroyed. So once again, there's this double promise of a kingdom represented by all people, just like in Jacob's dream. So the question is, how will this kingdom, as big as the world, and a people as numerous as the dust of the ground, come about? Right? Jesus gives us one more hint in John chapter 3 when talking to Nicodemus. He says, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from the heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So there's a lot of words here. What is Jesus pointing at? He says the fulfillment of Jacob and Daniel will come in the Son of Man, who is lifted up like a snake on a pole. Right? The fulfillment of this prophecy will come when Jesus, as the Son of Man, is lifted up and he is seen as the Son of God and the King of Israel on the cross. This is such an amazing discovery when I was reading through the Passion account of Jesus, that both of these titles that Nathanael gives to Jesus, they're hurled at Jesus in mockery when he's dying on the cross. Right? Remember what's labeled on top of Jesus' cross? Right? The King of the Jews. Right? They wrapped his head in a crown of thorns. They gave him a bloody purple robe. Right? Behold your king. King of the Jews was tacked above Jesus' crown. And the chief priests and the scribes and the elders and even the convicted criminals who were dying next to Jesus, listen to how they taunted Jesus. They said, If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. If he is the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. Both of what Nathanael said, you are the King of Israel. You are the Son of God. Both of those are hurled at Jesus as he is lifted up on the cross. When the Son of Man is lifted up, you will open your eyes and see him as the Son of God and the King of Israel. And when Jesus dies, the centurion stammers out, surely this man is the Son of God. And Jesus says, these are the greater things that will be seen, so that way you believe. What is Jesus doing here? What is Jesus doing on the cross? What is Jesus doing in these first words to his disciples? He is securing the promise of a people. He is securing the promise of a kingdom for his disciples. The heavens are now open. There's a ladder. There's a pathway from earth to the open heavens. But it's not a ladder. It is through the cross. It is through the Son of Man who dies. God's own Son is lifted up on the cross to die for sinners, for disciples. And Jesus is here at the climax of his glorious and gracious mission for sinners to become the children of God. And John says, how great is the love of the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. Jesus began his mission with a handful of disciples, a handful of men. And it continues today. It continues right now. Jesus has removed our sins so that we may be part of his people, part of the kingdom, part of the people who are as numerous as the dust of the ground. Because Jesus was sent to the world to die, all those who believe in him can have life, life with God. And you know, you can know God for who he truly is, as Father. And the beauty of it, you know him as your Father. So we see here the glory of the only Son from the Father, the Lamb of God, the Messiah, the King of Israel, the Son of God. Do you see him as full of grace and truth? And if you have seen him, have you received grace upon grace? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the one who has given us your Son so that we might have not only forgiveness of sins, but life with you. Lord, I pray that even as we see what your Son has done for us in his death, in his crucifixion on the cross, Lord, that we would feel the weight of your glory, the weight of your love, and we would know that if there is great sin in our own hearts, that there is a greater love, a greater glory that covers that. I pray that we would see your Son, and in seeing him, have life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We feed our children so that they might grow up. God feeds us for the same reason. We are his children, and he is growing us up. The bread and the wine here are real means of this growth, and they point to the spiritual food that we also need. A newborn Christian should long for the pure milk of God's word. Milk grows a child up to the point that he's ready for more than only milk. A 40-year-old man should not be spoon-fed Gerber's mixed green puree, right, or the spiritual equivalent. Solid food, as Hebrews says, is for the mature. But this meal also directs our appetites. Kids have big appetites, but little discretion, little discernment. Every parent has something like, no, 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 don't eat the mud, or that unknown questionable substance. Right? Like, don't eat that. But our Father also trains us what is good to eat. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. We learn what is good, but we also learn what is harmful to consume. Porn may look appetizing, but it hides deadly poison. At the Father's table, we are to grow and to mature. But the point of maturity is not pride or snobbery. Maturity leads us to a genuine thankfulness for what the Father has prepared for you, and an eagerness to share what you have with others. We eat at the table, but we don't live here. The Father feeds us and sends us out to offer His food to the world. Like our older brother, Jesus, we say, come and see where I live. Follow me to my Father's house. Baptism is the front door to this house. And once you go through it, you're welcome to the Father's table. In fact, you need to sit at the table. There's a seat calling your name. And here's your food, and here's your drink. So take and eat, take and drink, take and grow. So come and welcome to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you regularly feed us. Forgive us for snacking or gorging at the world's buffet. As we eat the bread and drink the wine, train our appetites to desire only that food and drink that you give. We ask this in your Son's name, and amen. Amen. Hear the charge as well as the benediction in these words. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And all God's people said, amen.
Christ Church Downtown thanks you for listening.